This morning's scripture is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. That's on page 959 of your pew Bible if you'd like to read along. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven.
Martin Luther King Jr. was a genius. He was born as Michael King Jr. on January 15, 1929. He was the middle child of Michael King Sr. and Alberta Williams King. His grandfather on his mother's side was the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church, which at one point consisted of 13 faithful Baptists. A small few, smaller even than we are. But the community was not worried about their size. They were concerned about their faith, how to live out their lives as Christians who made a difference in the world. King's father would eventually take over the church. Inspired by the great Christian reformer Martin Luther, King Sr. adopted his new name. The younger Michael would follow in his father's footsteps and change his name to Martin Luther as well. Perhaps in taking on the name of the great protester, they would live out his values, protesting the immoral aspects of the church in favor of a more inclusive understanding of the gospel. But before Michael really lived into his new name, he did a little living. Like I said, he was a genius. He skipped both 9th and 11th grades, did you know that? And graduated from Booker T. Washington High early to start at Morehouse College at just 15 years old. He had a precocious streak to him and was said to have, quote, gotten along well with the ladies. In those younger years, he found himself disconnected from the church. He was uncomfortable with overly emotional displays of religiosity and questioned religion in its place and in his life. Sound familiar? But as he shed his adolescence, he returned back to the idea of pursuing a life of ministry and was ordained at just 19 years old. He went on to study at Crozier Theological Seminary in Chester, Pennsylvania, known as an open-minded school, and while there, he is said to have fallen in love with a white woman, Betty Moitz. She says they were madly in love, but he made the difficult decision to break it off, though at one time, imagining there was no better demonstration of racial reconciliation than their love embodied. But he chose instead to pursue his education and the responsibilities of public life that awaited him. He went on to get his doctorate at Boston University. While there, he met Coretta Scott, a beautiful, aspiring singer and musician at the New England Conservatory School in Boston, and they would go on to have 4 children. What would have happened had he taken a different route? We can only speculate. There was an academic job awaiting the young Reverend Doctor. He surely could have taken it. I'm sure it would have been stimulating. He probably would have inspired so many young minds to think more broadly and ask tough questions that would change the world. But the now married young father did not take the easy route. Instead, he followed in his family's footsteps, returned to the South, and at 25 years old, became the pastor at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. And life would never be the same. We have a tendency to saint King, perhaps rightly so, yet without ever fully getting to know him. It's easy to think that the genius who skipped grades and yawned his way through college did it all on his own. But King was a product of so much more than just himself. A third-generation pastor, he was primed for ministry. His father and grandfather not only preached the social gospel, they lived it. The once Michael Sr. engaged in personal and political acts of dissent, riding the whites-only City Hall elevator to get to the Registrar of Voters office. He encouraged black people to brave racism by declaring, "I ain't gonna plow no more mules," and "I'll never step off the road again to let white folks pass." He staged a newspaper strike that got a paper shut down after it printed racist words. He was bold and brave, and this prophetic protester lived into his chosen name of Martin Luther, imbuing that same essence to his young son. Yes, Junior was shaped by the strong pastors who came before him, just as he was molded by his educational experience. His doctorate focused on the writings of the great 20th century theologian, Paul Tillich, who described God as the ground of all being and articulated a theology that made and continues to make sense for many of us disillusioned by the trappings of literalism and a God of small boxes. Yes, King was broad-minded. He was quick. He was caring. He was the obvious continuation of generations past, his father and grandfather, yet he was on the edge, embracing this cutting-edge theology that bridged mind and heart and used all of this to coalesce his worldview and infuse his ministry. He was not created in a silo, and he did not choose to live in one. King took the life and ministry of Jesus to heart. Last week, we talked about Jesus' divergence from John the Baptist by choosing not to escape the world, but instead to run to it. Well, King did the very same. He could have waxed philosophical in an ivy tower, safe from the anger of the white man, but he chose the life of ministry. He did not remove himself. Instead, he walked into the city and plopped himself right in the center, right in the heart of the chaos. Unlike his father, who had little education, King mined his extensive education, and it informed his ministry. And there, at the crossroads of injustice and racism, he lived, boldly defiant, a product of his many influences, an educated black pastor with a heart and a mind, and most importantly, a community. For King, like Jesus, it was always about the beloved community. He might have been a genius, but that is not what made him the prophet that we uplift today. Instead, it was his ability to siphon wisdom from all aspects of his life and then spit it back out unapologetically to inspire black and white people alike. So he took what he learned from his academic study and that which he learned from his family, his experience as a son, a BK at that, a husband and a father, and maybe even that love he experienced back in seminary, and he set to work. Paul Tillich, in his seminal work, wrote Love, Power, and Justice, saying that life is being in actuality, and love is the moving power of life. So love is what makes us alive. We have to actualize love in order to fully be alive. And it's only through love that we can fully understand the totality of life. In this morning's scripture, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." Well, King didn't have to conceptualize enemies, those who persecute you, because they were contextualized in the flesh all around him. So if he were to totally believe Jesus, to really believe Jesus' words and follow Jesus, he would be compelled to love his enemy. He didn't have to guess who that enemy was. Tillich further declares that love is the drive towards the unity of the separated. Reunion presupposes separation of that which essentially belongs together. So in other words, the very motive of love, whether it's between human and humans or humanity and God, the very motive is to unite things which are inherently one, those that belong together and began together. So we're called to demonstrate love towards our enemies, not as the union of two things that don't belong, as opposites, but as a reunion of the estranged that belongs together. Because after all, estrangement itself presupposes that there was an original oneness or a union. So all of us in the human family are one, whether we're our beloved and our loved, or our enemy and our enemy, our neighbor and our neighbor, or even God and humanity. All of us are part of the one that in some way, somehow, had been broken apart. Our goal for life is to reunite the one, to live in God's oneness. And the only way we can reunite is through love. King, like Tillich, understood that this motive of love is a force which drives our altar to reconciliation. When he spoke at the Riverside Church, King said, "When I speak of love, I'm not speaking of some sentimental and weak response. I am speaking of that force which all of the great religions have seen as the supreme unifying principle of life. Love is somehow the key that unlocks the door which leads us to the ultimate reality." And so, of course, for Tillich, the ultimate reality is God. So King knew that the only way to build the beloved community was to inspire those that he loved and love those that he might hate, or certainly those who hated him. Because remember, he knew the definition of enemy. Those enemies were actually bombing his home, threatening to kill him, scaring his children. And if he were to follow Jesus, he would have to love that enemy with the potency of God's transformative love. Now, that is a big ask when your house is bombed. Ultimately, King's entire ministry then is about building and living in community. And the thing about community is that it cannot be created by one alone. It cannot be owned by one alone. It cannot exist of one alone. He needed Rosa Parks, that 42-year-old who refused to give up her seat on the bus. He needed brave kids. They were kids who were willing to get fire hosed and attacked by dogs. He needed the white clergy who for too long had simply plugged their ears and averted their eyes to grow some courage and step up. He needed his wife and his children who bore the brunt of his activism, who lived daily afraid of their home, in their home, and terrified that their dad would be killed. He needed them to live on even through that fear. You know what else? He needed his mentors, those who came before him, who actually decided that the best person to be the face of this action was King, not because he was experienced, but precisely because he was not. They needed a fresh face that did not come with a reputation. King was not the community he spoke of, because no one person can do it alone. The beloved community exists of the many, the poor and the poor in spirit, the broken in body and heart, women and men who are tired of being unseen or worse, along with those who have power and use it to raise awareness and thus empower others. The beloved community is one of many races, black, white, brown, the many shades of humanity and the ethnicities and the cultures that come with it. The beloved community keeps one another accountable, but it also keeps one another comforted. It is a place where truth can be spoken in love. When one sister is tired, another will lift her up. And when a brother is angry, another would seek to understand and then fuel that energy for good. The beloved community seeks peace. But let me be oh so clear that it is not the peace that pacifies. The, quote, type of peace that stinks in the nostrils of the Almighty God, says King. Not an obnoxious peace, says King, like the peace that was purchased at the exorbitant price of the inept, where fearful and cowardly men who purchase it at the price of allowing mobocracy to reign supreme over democracy. Oh, King, you were a prophet. I'll say it again. Allowing mobocracy to reign supreme over democracy. Let's not forget what we're fighting for. Not the kind of peace that had been capitulated at the price of darkness. No, this false peace is the kind of peace that all people of good will hate. So do not fall prey to the type of quiet peace that appears calm when in reality is merely a peace resulting from traitorous bargaining away of democracy, humanity, and dignity. The peace of the beloved community must be hard fought. King declares, let me hasten that this is not a concession to or a justification for physical war. I can see no moral justification for war. I believe absolutely and positively that violence itself is self-defeating. War is devastating. And we know now that if we continue to use these weapons of destruction, our civilization will be plunged across the abyss of destruction. He goes on. However, there is a type of war that every Christian is involved in. It is a spiritual war. It is a war of ideas. Every true Christian is a fighting pacifist. And then he talks about this profound passage that we ourselves have heard, where Jesus, often misunderstood, says, "Think not that I come to bring peace. I come not to bring peace, but a sword." Now, King makes it clear that he's not actually talking about a physical sword. But what he is saying is, I come not to bring the peace of escapism, the peace that fails to confront the real issues of life, the peace that makes for stagnant complacency. Whenever I come, a conflict is precipitated between the old and the new, between justice and injustice, between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. I come to declare war on evil. I come to declare war on injustice. Peace is not merely the absence of some negative force, war, tensions, confusion, but is the presence of some positive force, says King, justice, goodwill, the power of the kingdom of God. The beloved community wages this war for peace together. No one person does it alone. It requires commitment, courage, a steadfast belief that no matter the opposition, the complacency, the apathy, we will not be discouraged. We will not give in to the powers that tell us that because we are small, we are not worthy or capable or powerful enough. For we are fueled by love. That potent force that wills us together, inspired by the man who was inspired by the community, that was inspired by the Christ, that inspires us still. Remember, Baptists, oh good Christians at Fairview Community Church, there were 13 people at Ebenezer Baptist Church, and it was out of that community that Martin Luther King Jr. was born. So don't you ever mistake our smallness for impotency. Instead, commit yourself to follow King. Commit yourself again to follow Jesus, to make the beloved community your priority, to live into this outrageous belief that we are loved. And call to love the world, to reunite the estranged and bring together the oneness of God in the oneness of community. Look, it would be so easy for us to think that was King's job, that the light went out when he died, like it did the day our Jesus was hung on a cross. It's their job. Let them do it. It would be easy for us to get sucked into the darkness of our day because the injustice of our world seems to permeate everything. But beloved, fear not. Be emboldened. be encouraged, because King knew what Jesus knew. Love has already won. Love has already won. Amen.